As we open the word of the Lord this morning, let us ask his blessing on the reading and hearing of it. Now God and Father, we come before you this morning, we open your word and we ask that you would change our lives through it. We know that your word never returns to you void. We cling to that promise this morning and ask that you would indeed enliven our hearts through your word. We might not be hearers only of your word, but be hearers and also doers thereof. That we might be ever drawn more closer to you. Pray all this in Christ, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our scripture text this morning is going to be Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. But we're going to start with reading from the Old Testament, which is referenced in our text from Genesis 22. And then we'll read all of Hebrews chapter 6. So we'll start with Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. This being the story of Abraham and God's testing him with the offering of Isaac. So Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he said, And laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, The Lord God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. But Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself have I sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I surely will bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and as the sands is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 6, again we'll read the whole chapter, our text will be from verses 13 through 20 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And this is about as awkward as it gets. Somehow, someway, I print out my, since I'm off script already now anyway, I'll just acknowledge that I print out because I struggle reading directly from small text in my Bible. So I print it out in bigger text, but if you cut and paste that and miss a section, that doesn't really do much for you. And be better off squinting and going ahead and stumbling over the words. So let's start back up again at 6 verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now for our text this morning. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Having come off the warnings in the first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 6, we come to our text this morning. We read a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Rather than leaving his people and his readers and hearers with a broken and weakened conscience over the sinfulness that they had been entertaining, it seems that the people that are this book is issued to, that we don't know for certain which congregation that might have been, were being tempted to fall back into a legalistic religion, mixing Judaism back with their Christianity and seeking things that they might see and touch in terms of their salvation rather than relying on the promises of God and the Christ who had ascended back into heaven. In our text, we see that though he gives stern warning and condemnations about the reality of what it is to crucify again the Christ of God, he does not leave them there, but brings them back to a point of knowing the assurance that comes from having a hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ. One of the least encouraging words that was ever spoken to me, at least in my childhood, was when I was camping up in northern Minnesota with a friend on a little island several miles from shore in the middle of the lake. It's fishing opener in northern Minnesota, which means early May. It's spitting snow and rain. Water temperature is barely above freezing. Ice is just out. We're setting up camp, and he looks at me and he says, did you tie up the boat? Now, inherent in that question is the implicit fact that clearly he did not tie up the boat. And since I had also not tied up the boat, there was several moments of severe panic as we rushed back down to the shore to find that, indeed, the boat was not there. So if we're sitting there, these two young boys on this island with no boat and freezing water and several miles from shore, the only hope that we had of getting back to land was that boat that is now gone. And such is the question that our text answers. How can we be sure that the promises that God has made to us are really going to happen? Again, he's writing to these people who have endangered their salvation by attempting to return to Judaism, wondering where Christ was, wondering where this return was, and if there was something that they could feel a little more secure in than these invisible promises of God. And such warnings are terrifying and should be. We ask ourselves whether it's truly true that we could be eternally lost and whether God's promises are true for you and me. But if our faith is shaken by these things, it's not a shakenness that should cause us to then again veer off into some sort of legalistic boat tying, where we're down there trying time and again. If we don't believe the boat will hold, we'll be again and again trying by whatever means we have to secure our salvation through worldly methods. But the trembling that we ought to take from these warnings in the first 12 verses of Hebrews ought to be to remember that there is only one way to have a secure hope, only one way to be sure of our salvation, that is to flee again time and time to Christ and to hold fast to the confession that we have made. Not too long ago, we had some family staying with us, and they had their little daughter, a couple years old. She was deathly afraid of Uncle Joe. And all I had to do was just look at her. She'd turn and scream, running back to Dad. There was no questions in her mind at that point of, what can I do to, you know, can I take Uncle Joe? It was just back to Dad. She'd climb up in his arms, wrap her little arms around his neck, and at that point, she knew. She was secure. She was safe. And there was nothing that could hurt her. And that is where our passage takes us. That when we hear the warnings, when the world around us shakes our faith, that we would once again run back into the loving arms of our Father and flee once again to Him for refuge. Where He says that no matter what, all the powers of the universe could never pluck you from my hand if you are fled to me. So that'll be our theme this morning. God's fatherly assurance for those who seek refuge in His immovable promise. And we'll see this in 3 points, but more than 3 points, it's really just 1 point with 3 steps in the argument. First, we look back to God's promise to Abraham. And we see, secondly, that this promise that God made to Abraham was not for him only, but it's also for us. And lastly, we see that this promise that God has made is anchored in the finished work of Christ. So let's look again at verses 13 through 16. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when we think about comfort in the Word of God, is the Old Testament narrative the first place we generally go? I'm guessing that's not true for most of us. We generally would think of the Psalms, maybe the works of Christ, the prayers of the Bible, but rarely would we think, I'm going to go back to the narratives, the sacrifices of the Old Testament and find comfort in my salvation there. But our section of Hebrews this morning really is telling us that that is where our hope is grounded, that our hope that is in Christ has roots that go back to the Old Testament, that make so much more clear what it is, the work that Christ has accomplished. And we see that throughout all the generations of those in the Old Testament, that God has been faithful, and we can find that He will be faithful again to us, and that the promises made then are the promises that Christ did fulfill. We're not promises that were just made in the New Testament, promises that were made from the beginning of time, all the way back to the seed promised in the garden. And that is where our reading ought to take us, is not just to where the Christ has finished the work, but to understand what that work is that He finished and the promises that He has fulfilled, that we might have hope that one day the ultimate fulfillment will come true when we stand in the very presence of God. So the reference here in this section, again, is to back to Genesis 22 that we just read, where Abraham has demonstrated this great faith that he has in obeying God's command to offer Isaac. But much like you and I, Abraham didn't just wake up with this immovable, unshakable faith one day. God worked this faith in Abraham through waiting for 25 years for this seed. It was 25 years from the time that Isaac was born to the first time that God came to Abram and said, I want you to come out of Ur of Chaldees and I will make you a great nation. And God made that to Abram. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will multiply your descendants as the sands of the sea. But as the years went by, Abraham, seeing no seed, started to get discouraged. He looks at Sarah. He looks at himself. He says, we're getting old. We have no children. Maybe the best I can do is to say that what God meant when he said this was that I will have this offspring through my servant, Eliezer. It was practice that you could adopt servant to be your heir. And maybe that's what God meant. Maybe God didn't really mean I'd have biological children, but just this servant in my household would be my seed. Technically, I guess that qualifies. The Lord comes to him again in chapter 15, and he takes him by the proverbial hand as a father and says, no, I'm not saying that through your servant. I don't need you to equivocate or give me these loopholes. I'm going to make this covenant with you that's going to provide a seed through your son. And God makes that great covenant ceremony that we read about in Genesis 15. And the symbolism of cutting a covenant in those days was you'd split up these animal carcasses and you'd have this bloody mess of animals. You'd lay them one on either side of your area, and you would, the makers of the covenant would pass between these cut up pieces of dead flesh and say, may this happen to me if I fail to keep the promises that I'm making in this covenant. And God showed Abraham this vision and a symbol of his own presence in the flame and the fire pot passing between the presence of the carcasses. And he's saying, may that happen to me if I fail to secure the promises that I have made to you with regard to your seed and the multiplication of it. And our text continues that men swear by something higher than themselves. Closest thing to this we could probably think of is in the courtroom, where at least once upon a time you'd lay your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It was a solemn experience to say with your hand on the word of God, may God witness and testify that what I'm saying is the truth. Because if you're the only witness to a crime, there's no one else that can say whether or not what you're saying is true. You could make it up and no one would have any way of really knowing that was the case. But you're calling on God, who sees all and knows that every fact that has ever happened, to say, may God hold me accountable if I'm untruthful in this. Because we're so prone to dishonesty and half-truth-telling and equivocating with our words, we bind ourselves to this ceremony that God witness our truthfulness. We read the Ten Commandments earlier and saw the high watermark of truth-telling is bearing false witness, not bearing false witness, being honest in all that we say and do, but especially when we're witness-bearing in a legal sense. It ought to be far more startling to us than I think it is in our society, in the world around us, and even for ourselves, that we could, what we're calling on God to do in that ceremony, that we're calling on God to judge us for the truthfulness of what we're saying. But nevertheless, our faithlessness in this does not change God's faithfulness. And he does not have anyone greater by whom to swear. There's no one he can call on. God can't call on someone else and say, may the God above me, who knows whether or not I'm telling the truth, judge me on this. He has to swear by himself. That's what he tells Abraham. I swear by myself. That's why this symbol of God's presence passing down between these broken carcasses is so just unbelievable, because he's not only telling Abraham that may this happen to me if I fail to keep my covenant. He's saying he'll do it to himself. That he himself will tear his very own being apart if he fails to keep this promise. You can't ask for much better guarantee than that. And yet, the years go slowly by again, and once again, Abraham equivocates on this. Well, God did say my son, but did he mean my son with Sarah? And so he takes Hagar and produces a son with her. And later we see him almost arguing with God, like he's really trying to let God off the hook on this promise. I'm too old, Sarah's too old, but we have Ishmael here. Here's Ishmael, bless him, and let him be the one through whom you fill this promise to me. And once again, rather than angrily coming to Abraham, rather than beating him down and saying, why don't you understand what I'm telling you? Why are you trying to let me off the hook? I'm the God who cannot lie by my very nature. Like a loving father, he puts his arm around Abraham again and says, no, I don't need your loopholes. I will give you a son. It will be with your wife, and he will be your heir. So he changes Abram's name to Abraham, adds the sign of circumcision, so that perpetually, wherever Abraham went after that moment, on his very body was this mark reminding him that God has made this promise to him. And of course, we know that a year after this, Isaac does finally arrive. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, our Old Testament reading, by the time we get to that point, Abraham has seen enough of God's promise, has seen enough of the fulfillment. God has brought him through enough struggles and challenges that he's unwaveringly willing to say, as Hebrews tells us later, I know God will make good on this promise, even if it takes bringing Isaac back from the dead. And so he does follow through on that and is willing to slay his own son, knowing that God, regardless of what this looks like by human appearance, I know that even if I slay my son, God will do what is necessary. No matter the appearance by human standards, no matter how far the odds are against it, as we look at it, God has said it, and I believe it. And what's really encouraging about this whole Abraham narrative and the way he's used as an example is that we're told he waited patiently for the promise. But by human standards, it seems like anything but patience. Abraham is credited for what was so obvious God's working in his life. God's gift of grace is not simply that he gives us this knowledge of faith, this grace and salvation. It isn't just a gift that he gives us in exchange for our faith. But even the faith itself is the gift of God. But he doesn't grant it overnight. We don't just wake up one day without suffering, without trials, without challenges, without having to learn about how we ought to trust God. It takes time, and God works slowly and patiently with us to teach us the patience that Abraham had. It's a gift that he gives us over time with hardship and with tears as he works with us through his warnings and his encouragements, as he brings us to that point that the farther we are in our Christian walk, the more we have this full assurance that whatever God has promised will come true. And it's in this incredible assurance of God's promise that answers a difficult question that arises when we get to this point in the text, because our passage says that Abraham obtained the promise. Yet if we flip forward a few chapters to Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham is among those in the hall of faith that died without receiving the promise. So how do we reconcile that? Did Abraham receive the promise? Did he not receive the promise? Did he obtain it? And the answer is in the context in which they're speaking. There are parts of the promise that Abraham simply wasn't going to see. He wasn't going to live long enough to see the fulfillment of the seed filling the land, of his offspring, multiplied to the point at which they covered the surface of the earth. They were more numerous than the sands of the sea. He wasn't going to be able to live to see all that. He wouldn't even live to see all of his offspring. He was even told that he wouldn't live to see his offspring filling the land of Canaan. All he received as far as that fulfillment is concerned was the pledge of that, which was Isaac. But when we're told that he obtained the promise in Genesis 22, or in Hebrews 6, it refers to the assurance of a faith that he could be so entirely sure of God's promise that it was able for him to enjoy it and believe in it and see it just as real through faith as if it had already happened. To paraphrase John 1 on this, it says, faith allows us to enjoy the comforts and benefits of God's promises even if we do not live to see them fully realized. Even though Abraham didn't see with his eyes his hundreds of thousands of great-grandchildren living in the promised land, he was able to be comforted that it would happen. Abraham didn't live to see Christ's day, and yet by faith Jesus tells us that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And that, my brother and sister, is the type of assurance, the type of hope, and the type of faith that God wants to work in you and I. That we'd stop being so tied up with some earthly fulfillment and seeking ways that we can assure ourselves that we have a future, with legalistic actions and trying to earn salvation and trying to live a certain way because that will earn me something with God. Rather, we rejoice in the comfort and assurance of knowing Christ, and that if we dwell in him, and in him the very presence of God. And this is the assurance that our passage takes us to next when it proclaims that God's assurance promise to Abraham is also his promise to us. So looking again at verses 17 and 18. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Let's just stop there for just a minute. He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. That in and of itself ought to just cause us to just marvel at the goodness of God. Though he says something and we ought to believe it, knowing our weakness and the frailty of our flesh, he desired to convince us that his promises were true. I, for one, as a parent, will acknowledge that in my sinful nature, I don't often appreciate it when my children would question whether or not dad's going to go be good on something. I said it, it's going to happen. But our loving Father convinces us, seeks us out again and again to convince us that his promise is unchangeable. Again, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is set before us. We read in Deuteronomy this morning from the law of God that it was not with your fathers that I make this covenant, but with you. And again, God turns and says to the heirs of the promise here, I made my covenant not only with Abraham, but I made this with you as well. It is just as true for Abraham's heirs, the ceremony that he made, as if it happened here with us today. And just imagine the sobriety of that moment. If we were sitting here this morning and we killed the lights and coming down this center aisle was this flame and this fire pot passing between torn up pieces of animal flesh, if that would cause us a moment of sober reflection on the reality of God's promises. But what he's saying here is it's just every bit as real as if he had done that here and now. That's how firm his promise is to us. To us, he also says, I would sooner cease to exist and destroy myself than fail to keep my promise. Because it wasn't only Abraham's faith that God was concerned about. Hebrews is, it's giving us one of those aha moments when he says that, because Abraham has already now demonstrated the reality of the fact that he has this unwavering faith. He's already been there and offered his son. But again, it was for us. He didn't need to promise Abraham that again. Abraham now believed it. Abraham now has already said that even if God has to bring him back from the dead, I know it'll happen. But for us, God reaffirmed that promise with an oath, swearing by his very self. Because God knew that as Abraham's children, we would need that same assurance that Abraham needed. And it's by the force of two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? First, that God's promise to Abraham. The first promise that he made is word and of itself. It is impossible that God lies. If we know the children's catechism, is there anything, or can God do anything? God can do all his holy will. God can do all those things that he wills to do. God cannot lie. He cannot do things that are outside of his nature. It is impossible that God could do lie, anything that is dishonest, that God could deceive, that God could do anything sinful. Because that is who God is. That's where we even get the idea of what sin is. It's things that are contrary to the nature of God, and it's impossible for him to do those things. So it's impossible for God to have lied in the first place, but then again, for our benefit, he made these vows, and he swore by himself. And so in case anybody in the text was wondering, if they're reading that, or the original hearers were wondering who these heirs of the promise were, it tells us that it's those who have fled for refuge. A lot of different ways that the New Testament defines children of Abraham. This might be one of the sweetest. Just simply those who have fled for refuge. Not those who have worked really, really hard at it. Not those who have lived the best life, done the most good works. Just those who have fled for refuge. There's an allusion here, it seems, to the refuge cities in the book of Joshua, where you could go if you had accidentally killed someone or through negligence. It wasn't as though you'd committed murder, which would require your death. But, you know, you kicked your donkey in reverse and you didn't check your mirrors and you backed somebody over, and that was, you weren't guilty of murder, but you also weren't innocent. And so the avenger of blood had the authority to seek you out and take your life as an eye for an eye scenario if you were found out in the open. But if you fled to one of these refuge cities and stayed within their walls, you were safe. And so we see again in the warnings of verses 1 through 12 that God's wrath is against those who refuse to seek refuge in Him. And the only safe place to be is to run into the refuge of His arms. So time and time again, He comes to us and says, don't try to secure your faith somewhere else. Don't try to secure salvation through any of these works, but come again to Me. Flee again to Me for refuge. It's safe in the arms of our loving Father. The danger is very real out in the world, just as it would have been for those who were outside the walls of the refuge city. These Avengers could have come and taken their life and had no consequences. We're deserving of God's wrath and curse. But when we have fled for Him for refuge, we are safe within the walls of the love of God. So if you're truly in Christ, let the warnings of that previous passage, they still should cause us time to carefully consider our lives and seek out those areas in our life where we're trying to still earn our salvation, where we're trying to do things on our own. But let that not be something that simply tears at your consciences. Something that causes you time and time again, like that little girl scared of Uncle Joe, to just turn and run back to our Father. We each have our own proclivities and our own weaknesses. But there's no value. There's no real benefit in all of our attempts. They earn us nothing. Of tying off our salvation for ourselves. It's only in those who have sought refuge in the arms of God that can have true assurance of salvation. And it's a salvation, it's a refuge in God's assuring promise that's anchored in Christ. Looking at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is it impossible that God would have lied, not only is it impossible by the promise and the oath that God could fail to allow, to not bring us into this final reward, but He's also tied off a line straight from our soul, straight into His very presence through the work of Christ, where Christ has gone before us. We're all familiar, I think, with what an anchor is. Throw it in the water. Holds the boat, grabs the bottom of the lake or the river, and it holds the boat there so it doesn't blow away. Or if you leave it in the boat, you find yourself stranded on an island with no cell phone in the rain. But when we think of an anchor here, we think of it going down. The anchor of our soul is not cast tying us here on earth. It's literally tying us off into heaven through the curtain in the presence of God, where Christ has gone before us as our forerunner. And the word forerunner here is different than it's used other places where we might have seen John the Baptist being the forerunner. This forerunner is the one that doesn't appear elsewhere in the Bible. It's a nautical term, it seems, from a boat that would carry the anchor into the harbor. So if you're coming into the harbor as a large ship and you can't get over the reefs and the shallow parts of the water until the tide came in, the smaller boat would carry the anchor in and drop it inside the harbor. And when the tide came in, you were guaranteed safe passage into the harbor because you were already tied off with your anchor. Christ has already gone before us into the very heaven of heavens. By uniting to us in faith, He's tied us off there. And it gets really visual. I mean, it really is really a visual passage. Think about, you know, this proverbial line tying our souls off into heaven. But it's God condescending to our way of thinking to give us this assurance in this way. And indulging in that imagery for just a moment here, if you've ever seen those families that go to the grocery store and tie the kids together, like, maybe you are that family, or maybe you're like me and you mock that family, but nevertheless, those kids always know right where to find mom. Right where every good mom always is, right there at the end of her rope. But they don't have to fear because they know mom is always right there and they're literally tied to her. That's the imagery that we're given in this passage, that we are literally tied into the Holy of Holies. a cable tied from our soul that's unbreakable by God's promise. Now the other end is Christ sitting at the right hand of God behind the curtain. That's an image that should cause us such comfort and such hope that Christ, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews will say a lot more about Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. At this point, he's just basically introducing the subject to give us the reminder that he is far different and far greater than the Levitical priests. He didn't have to make these yearly sacrifices year after year. He made the sacrifice once and for all, and it was permanent and forever. The types and shadows that were seen in the Levitical priesthood are now the realities of Christ. He now sits at the right hand of God behind the curtain. The curtain, of course, referencing the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple. Christ has passed through that, through the veil that was that which is, we're told also in Hebrews, his flesh. But now that access to God is fully available to us through Christ. And though it is now spiritually that we come into that presence, yet one day, where we are already anchored and tied off, we will go into the very presence of God behind the Holy of Holies and see the Christ sitting on the throne. That is the comfort that we confess when we say our only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to Jesus Christ. So I don't know where your particular struggles are with assurance. What we do know is common to all men and women and boys and girls is that at times our faith is shaken. The world around us mocks and ridicules as they did in the days of Noah. Peter tells us of that. They're going to come and they're going to say, where's this judgment? Like they did to Noah. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry and live for ourselves and do what we want. It's hard to keep building an ark year after year when there's no rain and the weather's fine. Weather looks pretty good, Noah. Let's knock off this ark building and let's go have some fun. And the world tells us around us today that we're a bunch of fools for waiting for a Christ who hasn't been here for 2,000 years. The world is getting old, and much like Abraham looking at his body and his wife and saying that things are getting old, we look at the world around us and we say, it's been 2,000 years, where is this Christ that was so imminently promised? And much as also in the days of Noah, the world around us just keeps going more and more crazy. And they ask us why we don't involve ourselves in the debauchery that they live in. Or maybe your doubts aren't so much in the reality of Christ's return, but your fears are in your own unworthiness. You look at your life and you realize that time and time again you've broken God's covenant, and there's nothing in you that would give you any hope that you are an heir to the promises of God. And that's exactly where we all need to be the ones that are ready to flee for refuge in the shelter of God's arms. Knowing that there's nothing in you that can secure your salvation is exactly where you want to be to turn and run back to God. So flee to him. Flee to him for refuge, because in him you will find that assurance that allows us to live this life with the hope and the knowledge that one day we will dwell in his very presence. And as the world continually seems to go on to a reality that there's no such thing as truth, that we can define any term we want, that truth is whatever we make it, there's no identity that is real, yet God's promises are unchangeable and immovable. And from the day that he said it in the Garden of Eden until the day that he enacts it fully, we know that God's promises are impossible to change and cannot be moved, and that he would sooner cease to exist than to not follow through on those promises. And those promises are, in this section of Scripture, made very clear that those who seek refuge in him will never be put to shame. He made the promise to Abraham. He's told us the promise is good for us as well. And he's given us this visual picture that our souls are anchored into the presence of God through the finished work of Christ. That's a promise. And that's real hope. And that's our amazing God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that though you've made these promises, though you've given these promises to us, yet we time and time again seek our own ways of finding assurance and finding comfort. We look for them in our own works, we look in them in our own actions, and we look for them in the world around us. We ask that you would convict us and draw us again to yourselves and cause us once again to flee to you as our only hope and our only comfort in life and in death. We ask all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.